Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Well, to paraphrase President Obama, I have to stand far too many times to address a mass shooting in our country. This past week, once again, a horrific act committed, a crime, hatred, life taken. It's sad what has happened. And the question the church must ask is, what is our response? How do we respond to something like this? Well, I think the obvious response is prayer. We pray. We pray for the families of the victims. Obviously, they're hurting. They've lost loved ones. We pray for them. We pray for the family of the shooter. They too are hurting, but they need Jesus. They need to know him, and they need to know his saving grace. I think we need to be praying for the Chattanooga community. It has been rocked. This is more than just the loss of five military personnel. It's an act that has rocked a community, and they hurt. And we need to be praying for them. I think we also need to be praying for our country, for our country's refusal to accept what this really is and call it what it really is. This was a hate crime, just like the shooting in Charleston, because all murder, according to Scripture, all murder is born out of hate. It doesn't matter why you hate. The fact is, murder is born of hate. This is a hate crime, and for some reason, no one wants to say that. It's an act of terrorism. For some reason, it seems as though we don't want to say that either. We need to call it what it is, and recognize the solution. Our nation fails to recognize what the solution to this problem is. It's not about taking guns out of the hands of shooters. They'll use rocks, they'll use knives, they'll use ropes, they'll use their bare hands. Let's not forget that murder took place long before guns were ever created. It's not calling a prayer vigil. It's not about sitting down and having conversations of reconciliation. It's not just a plea, can't we all get along? The solution is born out of a recognition of the nature of the problem. This is a spiritual matter. The Bible is abundantly clear. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. This is a spiritual battle fought with spiritual weapons. We must recognize as a nation that there will be no answer to the problem unless Jesus is proclaimed. Redemption is the solution to the problem. Salvation through Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem. And we need to pray for the church. Church, recognize we hold the answer. We have been entrusted with the gospel. In clay pots, Paul tells us, we have a treasure. And we have been too ignorant and too self-centered to share the answer. We sit in our buildings and we worship, and that's a good thing, and that's commanded by the Lord. When something like this happens, we take to social media and we denounce and we scream and we holler and we want the government to do something. The government isn't going to do anything. And that is not an indictment on the government. It is an indictment on the church for failing to recognize that we are reconcilers, according to the Bible. We have been commissioned and given the call and been charged as ambassadors to be reconcilers to the world. And if we will get up out of our buildings and we will go across the street and share with our neighbors and share with our coworkers, and we will go around the world and share with those who are living under the guise of truth but living under a lie, and religions like Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and every other ism, share the loving, saving grace of Jesus Christ, then we will be presenting the solution. Church, we have failed. And we must pray for ourselves. The response is prayer, and that's what I want us to do now, is take a few moments and pray. Father, our hearts go out today for the families of those who've lost loved ones. Men, women, just doing their jobs, going about their day as normal, and gunned down in cold blood. We pray that you would comfort them. If they are believers in Jesus, we know that within them is the great comforter. We ask that your Spirit would overwhelm them with peace and your grace. If they aren't followers of Christ, I pray you bring people into their life to love on them and point them to Jesus, to be there to encourage them, to cry with them, to laugh with them, but above all, to point them to the Prince of Peace. I pray for the family of the shooter and ask that you would comfort them. They too have lost a loved one. They may not know where to turn for answers. They turn to Islam. It's a dead religion. They need to turn to Jesus. And I pray that you would work through this to bring truth to them that they might know the Prince of Peace. I pray for a community that hurts today and wonders what might be next. I ask that you would bring them a sense of peace and security that can be found only in you. I pray for a nation that refuses to accept that the solution to the problem is a spiritual solution, because the problem is a spiritual problem. It's not about removing guns from the hands of people. It's not about having conversations about getting along. It's not about understanding one another. It's about Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that a sweeping revival would come across our nation, that you would redeem the hearts of people. Father, that prayer leads to my prayer for the church. We are the instruments by which revival will come. We know the answer. We have the truth, a treasure in earthen vessels. Father, convict us in our apathy. Confront our fears. Lord, help us not to be so self-centered that we can't take the time to lovingly engage in a conversation with those who need Jesus. Father, as we redeem the hearts of lost people, then we will begin to see a change in our society and a change in our culture. You didn't call us to redeem the culture. You called us to make disciples of individuals. As more and more people come to know Jesus, then culture will change. May we be true to the commission that you've given us, the task you've called us, ambassadors for your glory. Today, Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Change us, make us like Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. Now, some of you are going, is that in the Bible? Well, if you're not sure where that is, you have a couple of options. You can find one of our Bible drillers and ask them. That would be anyone, 12 and under. They can help you find it. If that doesn't work, then you can just think Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If that doesn't work, you can always turn to the table of contents in your Bible, run your finger down till you find Nahum, look out beside it. In my Bible, it's page 780. Probably not going to help you, but you can find the page number and flip to the book of Nahum. Now, I'll warn you, it is a very small book. In fact, in your Bible, it may be only one page. It's just three chapters. So as you're flipping, if you're turning more than one page, you might flip right past it and head on into the New Testament. So be careful as you turn. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Today we begin a new series entitled Comfort in the Chaos. We're studying this small little book of Nahum that really is a message of comfort to the people of God. You know, I've been somewhat taken aback by the number of conversations I've had over the last several weeks about the ever-accelerating moral chaos that we find ourselves in, not just in the United States, but all around the world. It seems like every day when we pick up the newspaper, the front page is filled with stories of hatred and crime. The Supreme Court has recently redefined what marriage is. Terrorism seems to be an ever-present threat all around us. Genocide and sex trafficking is a way of life for most people around the world. And we can see in rates that we've never known before, persecution of Christians. Not so much in the United States, we don't really know what that is, but in that 1040 window, people are being persecuted for their faith. Every day, people are dying because they claim the name of Jesus. As we live in this chaos, many people have come to the end of their rope, and they're asking, what could possibly be next? How much worse could it get? We wonder, really, is there any hope in the midst of chaos? Well, to a much greater degree, I think the people of Nahum's day felt this way. And Nahum prophesied a little over 100 years after Jonah reluctantly preached his message of repentance. You may remember just a few weeks ago, we were studying the book of Jonah, and Jonah was called by God to go and to preach a message of repentance. Well, Nahum followed some 100 years later, and really, these two books need to be studied together, Jonah and Nahum. And that's really what we're doing. We studied Jonah, we took a little break in between, and now we're coming to Nahum, because these two books really look at the same character trait of God. They are two books focusing on the same character trait of God, but from different perspectives. They're two sides to one theological coin, if you will. Both books look at the patience of God, but they look at it from different perspectives. Jonah looks at the patience of God from the grace side. You remember as we studied Jonah that God had sent him to Nineveh, to Assyria, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. You're going to see the word Assyria frequently in the book of Nahum. So they went to the same place, both prophets did, but Jonah went to Nineveh to preach a message of judgment. He was told, preach, repent, or you will be judged. He didn't want to go. Reluctantly, He eventually went. He preached his message. The Ninevites surprisingly believed him. And they repented, and God extended grace, and he withheld his judgment. But by the time of Nahum, life had returned to its unrepentant normal self. The Assyrians were once again an oppressive world power, and they were persecuting the Jews like never before. In Israel, chaos was king, and there seemed to be absolutely no hope, and the people of Nahum's day were asking, where is God? Nahum then looked at the other side of that theological coin. Jonah, grace. Nahum, judgment. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament almost exclusively preached to and about the people of God. Nahum's different. He didn't preach about the people of God, but he did preach to them. His message was to Judah, but it was about Assyria. It was about Nineveh. And so about Nineveh, he said, judgment is coming. To Judah, he said, be comforted. God is in control. Grace and judgment coming together. It's interesting how in Scripture, grace and judgment always go together. You rarely see those two existing apart. They coexist. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Peter said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's grace. But then he says the very next verse, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Judgment. Grace and judgment. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Grace. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Judgment. Grace and judgment go together. Revelation 2, verses 21 and 22. Jesus speaking to John about the false prophetess Jezebel. He says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Grace. I gave her time to repent. But then he says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Judgment, grace and judgment. And we see it right here in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Grace, slow to anger. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Judgment, grace and judgment go together. God is a gracious God, but he is also a just God. And his message through Nahum was at once a warning to Assyria, judgment is coming, but to Judah, it was comfort. In the midst of chaos, it was comfort. It's not by accident that the name Nahum means comfort. Through one whose name is comfort, God spoke a message of comfort to his people. Chaos abounding. Here's what God was saying. Hey, the world isn't spinning out of control. The sky is not falling. You are not alone. I am in control. I am with you. I will vindicate my righteousness. Today we're going to look in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and think about the character of a judge. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read God's word. The righteous judge judges based on his character. In verse 1, Nahum says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Father, bless the reading of your word. It is powerful. It will not come back void. We pray today that you will show us fruit from your word as you speak to us. May our ears be open. May we genuinely hear you. May your spirit change us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Conduct always grows out of character. We act, we do, based on our character. Character being that inner true self that is developed by our deepest convictions. Conduct grows out of character. That's the reason Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinketh within himself, so he is. What's on the inside eventually comes out. So if conduct grows out of character, then we can say the same about God. His conduct grows out of his character. If God is a judge, and Nahum tells us that, then his judgment grows out of his character. What I want us to do today is look at these first three verses, which focus not so much on what God does, but who God is. It focuses on the character of God, and there are three character traits that Nahum mentions here, and he uses these first three verses to establish those character traits and then say, because God is this, he does this. We're not going to focus so much on the doing, that's in the weeks to come, but today we're going to focus more exclusively on who he is, the character traits of God that lead to him judging his people. Nahum tells us this about God. He judges based on his character. God is a jealous God. Take a look at verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Now, we would say, wait a minute, jealousy is not a good thing, is it? We don't think of jealousy so much as a virtue, as much as a vice. I mean, that's not a good thing. We tell people, don't be jealous. We know the Bible tells us that jealousy is not a good thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that love isn't jealous. So we scratch our heads and we wonder, then, how is this a positive character trait, and what did Nahum really mean? Well, let me assure you, the people of his day understood exactly what he meant. They knew the context from which this verse came from. They understood the jealousy of God. Not so much us today, because of our negative perspective of what jealousy is. So we need to kind of take a trip back before Nahum to look at the establishment of this concept of the jealousy of God. The first mention of the jealousy of God is found in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. God was giving the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with that whole context. And in the giving of the Ten Commandments, here's what he says to Moses, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So God established this idea that he was a jealous God in the context of his people worshiping other gods, or more specifically in Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5, worshiping idols. God was saying, hey, don't give to idols what is due me only, worship and glory. I'm jealous. It belongs to me and me alone and no one else. Don't worship other gods. Don't worship idols. The second reference to the jealousy of God is found in Exodus chapter 34. Moses had been on the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments. While he was there, the people grew a little weary. Where's Moses? They thought maybe he had died. He had seen God and God had killed him, and they didn't have a leader, and God is invisible, and there was nothing for them to look at, no one to see. God wasn't in their minds tangible, so they decided to make an idol that would represent God. They took all the gold that they had taken from the Egyptians when they left captivity, and they gave it to Aaron, and they said, hey, fashion an idol for us that we might worship it. And so they made a calf, and they put the calf in the midst of the people and said, hey, this is God. Now, they weren't worshiping a false god. They were worshiping an idol as a representation of God. There's a big difference. Both wrong, but there's a big difference. They had an idol that was representing God. Well, as God was speaking to Moses, he knew what was going on down the mountain, and so he said, hey, I'm done with you. Leave. Depart from me, so my anger can burn against them. This is what they're doing. Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He, too, was enraged. He shattered the stones that God had given him. He confronted the people and told them that God was going to destroy them if they didn't repent. They repented. God said to Moses, come on back up. Cut out two tablets of stone. Come back up with the stones, and I will write the commandments on them. Well, when Moses went back up, here's what God said to him. The Lord, this is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. The very verses that Nahum quotes. This is where it comes from. Well, his readers knew that. They knew what had happened. They knew why God spoke that in Exodus chapter 34. They knew what the people were doing. In Exodus 34, 14, God said, after he had already told them, I'm gracious, but I will judge you, he says, I'll remind you once again, don't worship other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You see, the jealousy of God is tied to faulty worship. Worshipping other gods or worshipping representations of the one true God. Two more times, God's jealousy is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in both cases, it's a reference back to Exodus 20 and Exodus 34. Moses was saying, don't worship other gods. Remember, you did. God judged. Don't worship other gods. He is a jealous God. Now, the rationale for this, that which makes God's jealousy right, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Moses says to the people of Israel as they're about to walk into the land of promise, great commandment. Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. What Moses was saying to the people of Israel is, God's unique. There's just one God. There's no God like him. In the context that Moses was speaking, he reminded them, oh, by the way, he created you. He's unique creator. He redeemed you out of Egypt. He's the unique redeemer. There is no God like God. As a matter of fact, there is no other God, and there is no idol that can even closely approximate who God is. And so don't give to what doesn't exist, false gods, or to an idol what belongs exclusively to God, who is, by the way, unique, worship and glory. So you see, Deuteronomy 6:4 makes it right for God to be jealous. Now, jealousy on our part is not right because there's not a one of you in here that's the creator, right? Anybody in here create? No. Anybody in here a redeemer? No. We have no right, but the unique God who created all, who has redeemed us, has a right to be jealous when we give to something or someone else that which exclusively belongs to him. He alone deserves it. He alone is worthy. And so when that is violated, when we give it to someone else, then judgment comes because of the character, the jealous character of God. Now, I pastored in an area where people tried to justify, and I had these conversations, by the way, conversations where they justified an aid in worship. They wanted to say things like, well, you know, I understand not worshiping false gods. There's only one God, but it's really not harmful to have a representation of the one true God in my personal and corporate worship to help me focus on who God really is. What they wanted was representation, symbols, models of who God is. Well, that sounds okay, doesn't it? I mean, God is invisible. We can't see him. What's the harm in having a model in our midst that represents God so our attention is focused on him? Carolyn one time told me that I was a model husband. And I thought she was complimenting me until I looked up the definition and found out that a model is a cheap imitation of the real thing. Can you understand why God might be angry if we put a model, a representation, an idol in our midst and worship that? It's a cheap imitation of the real thing. Let me ask you a question. What could we, creation, possibly fashion that even closely approximate the glory, the sovereignty, the power, the might, the holiness of the Creator? Is there anything? No. How could that which is created represent the one who creates? There is nothing. And any attempt to create something that is a model or a representation of God cheapens who God is. It lessens who he is, and it distorts our perspective of who God is. When I was a kid, you know my story. I wanted to be an Air Force pilot. I studied fighter jets. My lifelong goal was to fly 1,500 miles an hour in a fighter jet and throw up in the cockpit. That was my life dream. And so I studied fighter jets. I studied the military. I studied the Air Force. And my parents, they were so gracious to let me do some of the things that I did. I bought models and would put models together, model airplanes. I would construct these models, and then using monofilament line, I would hang them from my ceiling. Now, that sounds like a pretty cool thing, but you have to know that eventually, my ceiling was nothing but models. I mean, I had a B-52 bomber with an almost 3-foot wingspan hanging from my ceiling. Pre-ceiling fan days, by the way. That would have been really pretty ugly. I mean, the whole ceiling was covered with fighter jets or planes from the Second World War. I had an F-4F Corsair. Some of you guys are going, what? How many of you remember Baba Black Sheep, the TV show? A few of you are old guys. I can say it. I'm one of you. That's the plane that they flew. I had that in my room. I mean, it was beautiful. I loved it. Nobody else liked it, but I loved it. But as I got older, I realized, When I walked in and looked at those planes, those models, they cheapened. That $4 F-16 cheapened the $60 million F-16 that a highly trained pilot would climb into and put his life at risk to defend our freedom. It cheapened the real thing. There's nothing that we can create and set in our midst that doesn't cheapen God if we worship him through that thing. That's the reason God said, hey, don't do it. I'm jealous for my glory. I'm jealous for my worship. Don't do it. And he is right to feel that way. Now, I would say none of us would be guilty of putting together some type of little altar and creating an idol and setting it on it and saying, that's my representation of God. There are parts of the world where you can see that. We've been on mission trips where we've gone in homes and they have little family altars with idols, multiple idols, and they're worshiping God. I don't have one of those, and I suspect no one in this room does. But I wonder how many of us would be guilty of doing this. Not worshiping a false representation of God, but worshiping a false God. See, I think it's more common than we realize. We worship popularity. We want to be popular. We want to be a part of the in crowd. Hey, you don't believe me? Explain the selfie stick to me. It's an invention of our age, right? The selfie. It's not enough just to hold the phone out and snap a picture of ourselves. Now we got to have a stick so we can get it out further to take a picture of ourselves with the background. And social media is the outlet by which we brag about ourselves. We tweet our selfies. We Facebook our selfies. We Snapchat our selfies. And whatever other social media is out there, we put pictures of ourselves. We want people to like them. Don't you just love it? Doesn't your heart race when you get a like on your tweet, or a retweet on your tweet? It just makes your heart. Why? Because we want to be popular. Many of us take it to extremes, and we make that our God. Listen, anytime we make our popularity more important than our worship of God and our service to him, we are guilty of violating the jealousy of God, and judgment will come. We chase after popularity or power, position, money. If I just get enough stuff, that'll make me happy. When God has said, hey, there's nothing you can accumulate that will make you happy, only I can make you happy. Bottom line is, we worship the God of self. We've been called to crucify ourselves, and yet we worship ourselves. We've been called to take up a cross and follow him, and most of us want to let him carry the cross, and we'll get out in front and lead him. We've made self the God. Listen, God is unique. There is no God like him, and he will not tolerate rivals. He is jealous for his worship. He is jealous for his glory, and he will judge those who rob him of what is due him. The Assyrians, which we will see in weeks to come. Verse 14, they were worshiping idols. God said, you're giving to something else that which belongs to me, and I will judge you. Hey, but listen, he will judge his people too. He will judge those who claim to be followers of Christ if we give to something else, to someone else, or even to ourselves, what is rightfully due him. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Here's what God said to the people of Israel. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Now listen to what he says. If you do it, if you give to other gods that which belongs to me, here's what's going to happen. The anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you. My people, against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. God rightfully desires worship and glory from his people. And when we don't give it, because he's a jealous God, he will judge. God judges because he is a jealous God, but he also judges because he is a just God. Verse 2, Nahum said, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. That word avenging paints kind of a harsh and cruel mental picture of who God is. It kind of makes us think that he's this mean deity who seeks revenge. Well, that's not at all what this word means. The word avenging in the Hebrew is a legal term, and it stresses justice, not revenge. The same word's used three times in two verses here. So it's abundantly clear what Nahum is trying to get across is God loves justice. He loves that which is right. And he judges out of that justice. You see, this really is where character gives way to conduct. God is is perfect and he's righteous and he is a just God. That's who he is. Consequently, as a result, he must address, as a perfect God, wrong when it occurs. If he doesn't, then he contradicts himself and he's not who he claims to be. So he has bound himself by his character, holy, to justly judge that which is wrong. It makes perfect sense if you really think about it. A judge in our day. We elect them, and we ask them to do several things. We ask them to swear an oath to uphold justice, and they do just that. And then we ask them to hear cases based upon the law and justly decide. So imagine that a judge that we have elected and seated on a bench swears the oath of justice, knows the law, and then here's a case of a murderer, a case that has overwhelming evidence. This man is guilty. The judge knows the law. He's committed to justice, and he has before him a guilty man, and yet he looks at the guilty man, and he says, "You're free to go." How would we respond to that? Hopefully in outrage. Hopefully what we would say is, "That is wrong. You have violated your oath. You have violated justice. You're not really a judge. You're a perverter of truth and all that is right." Well, now you see how God has obligated himself to judge. He is holy. He is perfect. And when he sees that which is not right, he must execute judgment. Now, here's the truth that our culture doesn't like. The truth that our culture doesn't like is that there really is truth. Our culture says truth is what you make it. It's a moving target. It's all relative. Well, that's not so. Truth is static. God has established truth. He has established the rules. He's given the commands. And when we violate those, because he's just, he must punish. It's interesting how we view God's standard. When we think about God's commands and God's rules, God's standards, we think that they are oftentimes harsh, restrictive. God's mean and he's trying to keep us from having fun. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. God's commands are designed to value that which is valuable and to protect us. Why do you think God said, "Thou shalt not murder"? Because life is valuable. It's created in his image. What are you saying is life is so valuable. I've established a rule. Don't devalue that which is valuable. But also he's saying, hey, protect yourself. Don't hurt life. Don't hurt yourself. He's valuing that which is valuable, but providing protective limits for us. Why do you think God has said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? Because marriage is valuable, and sexual perversion devalues that which is valuable. You want to know why marriage is valuable? Because marriage is a picture. From Genesis, we see marriage is a picture of God's redeeming love for his church. And if we pervert marriage, then we are perverting the picture of God's love for his people. So God's not being mean when he says avoid sexual perversion. He's saying protect yourself and value that which is valuable. You say, well, how do we protect ourselves? Come on, do we need to go back to the sixth grade? Where do you think sexually transmitted diseases come from? You see, long before humans knew anything about that, God knew. And he says, you want to devalue marriage, you want to devalue the sexual relationship, then there are some consequences. There will be diseases. Protect yourself. Don't go there. Not only are there physical diseases, there is emotional trauma. Slice it any way you want. Ask any sociologist, Christian or non-Christian. Talk to any counselor who has people coming into their office to sit down and talk with them, and here's what you will hear. Sexual perversion causes emotional damage. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, any perversion of God's intended plan brings about emotional problems. You know what God was saying when he said, don't commit adultery? He was saying, don't hurt yourself. I love you. Value love. Value marriage. Protect yourself. God's commands are good, and they're intended to value that which is valuable and protect us, and we understand that. We violate it, but we get it, don't we, parents? Don't we understand that our rules are not arbitrary, but they're intended to provide protection for our children? We tell them not to do something because we love them and we want to protect them, and we know that if they do that which we tell them not to do, they might hurt themselves. And when they do what we tell them not to do, don't we step in and bring corrective discipline? And you know what that corrective discipline is intended to do? hey, don't do that again because the consequences are worse than my punishment. Learn from my discipline so you don't hurt yourselves. God is a good God, but he's a just God. And to not discipline his children when they sin makes him less than just. Right? I mean, we look at parents who let their children run wild. They never discipline them. They don't bring rules and regulations and correction into their life. And don't we say things like, they're horrible parents. Now don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Every person in this room before they had children did that very thing. We knew how to parent, and we looked at every other parent as inadequate and didn't know what they were doing. Then we had children and realized we don't know what we're doing, but we do understand this. Children without regulations and bounds and discipline belong to parents who aren't right, good, or just. If God let us get away with whatever we wanted, he wouldn't be a just parent. So out of his justness, he brings discipline. Out of his love, he brings discipline. That's the reason the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. I think we could all give a hearty amen. If we've ever had the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning, we know it ain't fun. God is right when he says through the writer of Hebrews, it's a sorrowful thing for a moment. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Listen, God's Spirit will not always strive with us. He's gracious. He warns us. But there is this point of no return, if you will, that only God knows. This line in the sand that he has drawn, and he's not really told us where that place is. And God in his grace gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. But once we cross that line, he says, I've had enough. I've had enough. I will bring discipline. And sometimes it's extreme. Sometimes it goes beyond what we think is right, but it's perfectly right. Sometimes it's so extreme that God will actually take someone out of this world because of sin. You say, okay, you got to give me some scripture on that one. Well, I got two passages for you. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that they were followers of Jesus. People say their death proves that they weren't. I say that their death proves that they were. They belong to God. But they sinned, they sold a piece of property, and they conspired. Hey, let's lie about the amount that we collected, and let's give it to the church, and let's tell them, we've given all this money. They were pursuing the god of popularity. It was all about them. And so when they gave the money, Peter went to Ananias and said, hey, I got a question for you. Is that the total amount, what you told us, is that the full amount that you received? And Ananias said, oh yeah, that's it. Well, it was a flat out lie. Peter said, you know what? While it was yours, you could do what you wanted to with it. But you've conspired. You've lied to God and about God. God won't tolerate that. And he fell dead in his tracks. His wife wasn't there. They picked up the body. They took it out. She came back. And Peter said, hey, I got a question for you. Did you, you and your husband, you sold that property. Is this the total amount? What you gave, what you said, is that the total amount? And she said, oh, yeah. He said, the feet of those who carried out your dead husband are here to carry you out. And God punished her, and she dropped dead. There was a short period, but the sovereign God, he controls the period. But there was a period of grace, wasn't there? Did you do this? Yes or no? They lied. God punished. The second illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper. The church was violating it. They were distorting it. They were carrying out the practice of the Lord's Supper from a very self-centered way. And Paul said, hey, because you guys are doing this, you're sinning, some of you are sick, and some even sleep. Now, he wasn't talking about what they did when Paul came to town and preached. Sleep is a Christian euphemism for death. Paul said, some of you are dead because you sin. God killed you. The line in the sand that God had drawn that only he knows about, you crossed it. He said, I'm finished, no more, and he took you out. Now, why am I telling you this? Because God is just. He cannot, by his character, ignore sin. There is a line you don't want to cross. Christian, you don't want to go there. God is a gracious God. Right now is a period of grace for you. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know where you are. But let me tell you something. If you're sinning, if you are involved in known sin, revealed by God's word, it's sin. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to tell me why it's right. God's already spoken. Let's not alter God's words. If you're involved in sin right now, God is graciously saying, you need to turn away from that because that's going to hurt you. I don't know where you are in the period of grace. For some of you, the sin may have just begun and God may just be confronting you. And maybe he's going to give you a long piece of grace rope to run with. But others may be at the end of that rope. And God is saying, I'm about done with you. I'm about finished. You're disgracing my name. You're hurting the church. You're hurting yourself. I'm about to execute a judgment that you don't want. Hey, here's the good news. You don't have to cross that line. Listen to what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is just, but he is gracious. God judges because he's a jealous God. He judges because he is a just God. And then he judges because he is a judicious God. Take a look again at verse 2. Quickly, we're almost finished. You're going, yeah, right. Verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. See that word? Jealous, avenging, wrathful. All focus on character traits of God. Wrathful. Literally, it means Lord of wrath or master of wrath. Here's the idea. God is not controlled by his wrath. He's not out of control in his wrath, but he is Lord of his wrath and he controls it. He directs it at his will, judiciously. There's this strategy, a military strategy called the scorched earth strategy. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time. In a nutshell, here's the scorched earth strategy. As an army is advancing or as an army is retreating in battle, they will destroy everything in sight so that the enemy can't get their hands on it and use it against them. Well, what Nahum is telling us is that God's wrath doesn't follow the scorched earth policy. He's not this mean, angry God that just says, I'm going to wipe them all out. He's very judicious in how he executes his judgment. There's some words here that help us know how he laser beam focuses his judgment. Verses 2 and 3, three words that he uses. He pours out his wrath on his adversaries, his enemies, and the guilty. So he's going to judge Assyria, based on verse 14, because they're guilty of idolatry. They're worshiping other gods. He's jealous, remember? He won't share his glory. So he says of Assyria, hey, you're violating the standard. You're guilty. You're my enemy. I will judge you. Now, I think as we look around in our world, we wonder, really, is that going to happen? We don't see that happening. Well, the promise of God to Assyria through Nahum didn't happen immediately, but it happened. History tells us of the fall of Assyria. Their fall was great. The punishment, the judgment of God was real. And so to the Ninevites, it was a warning. But to Judah, to the people of God, what a statement of comfort. Here's what God was saying. I got this. I got it taken care of. Right is right, and I stand for right. And I will judge Assyria. I will judge them because they have violated right. I will judge them because they have violated you, my people. I got this covered. It may not happen immediately, but trust me, it will happen. Looking around, listen, people of God, we may wonder when, and we don't have an answer to that, but we know it will happen. God's justice will come on his adversaries, his enemies, those who are guilty. Now, in our day, who are the enemies of God? Well, there's some obvious ones, right? I mean, we know the people who've obviously violated the standards of God's word, but then they're the enemies that might not be so obvious, the enemies that might surprise you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we jump down to verse 5. He makes this declaration, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation, no judgment. But listen to verse 4. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostility, enemies with God. Those who are not of the Spirit, those who are not followers of Jesus, but in the flesh, are enemies toward God. For it does not subject itself to the love of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Listen, the enemies of God are those who have said, no God, please. The enemies of God are the ones who have said, I don't need Jesus. The enemies of God are the one who push back against the grace that he's offered. The enemies of God are those who, at the end of this life, step out of this world into the next without ever having confessed their sins and by faith called upon Jesus Christ. Those are the enemies of God. And so it's not just the terrorists from another part of the world, but maybe someone in this room right now who said, no, God, please. You see this illustrated in the book of Genesis. God went to a preacher by the name of Noah. He didn't just build boats. He was a preacher. He went to a preacher and he said, I want you to do two things. Preach and build a boat. I want you to preach. My judgment is coming. Repent. The world was evil. It was wicked. God said, I'm a gracious God. Preach. But I am a just God. And there is a line in the sand. And once that line in the sand has been crossed, my judgment will fall. You got 120 years. That's a long time to preach. For 120 years, he preached a message of hope. A message of repentance, a message of salvation. And yet while he was preaching, he was building the means of salvation. He was building the ark in which the people could find safety. And he was saying to the people, God is going to judge, repent. And I am absolutely convinced by the character of God and the revelation of God in his word that if any person who heard Noah preach had repented, they could have joined Noah and his family in the ark. Preached and he built, and he preached and he built, and the days passed, and the days became months, and the months became years, and before long, 120 years had passed. Noah had been preaching, and the people laughed, and they ridiculed, and they continued in their sins, and they remain enemies of God. And when they crossed that line, that chronological line in the sand of 120 years, God said, I'm done. Get in the boat. And the door was closed. Now, here's what you need to know. Noah didn't close the door. God did. Noah didn't close it. Noah couldn't open it. Because only God offers salvation and provides salvation. Only God promises judgment and then executes it. The door was closed. Those inside the ark were safe. And yet all those enemies of God who said, no, God, please, they were judged. And we're in that period of grace. I don't know how long it is. The fact that you're here today hearing the gospel is proof that you're in a period of grace. Right now, I'm the Noah. I'm not building a boat, but I am the Noah saying to you, you need to repent. We don't know when, but judgment will come. Based upon the authority of God's word and his character, I can tell you judgment will come. So repent. The means of salvation has been provided. 2,000 years ago, he went to a cross, was crucified, buried, rose again to provide salvation for all. The means has been offered. Will you find yourself in him? Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is an expression of your grace, but also judgment. He graciously came to offer salvation, but in judgment, he went to the cross. In Jesus, on the cross, you judged sin. Thank you, Father, that he came as a perfect representation, a balanced representation of both. This morning, Father, we have heard you speak through your word. You are gracious, but you are just. Judgment will come. We have no idea when, but judgment will come. In this period of grace, you give us an opportunity to repent, to be cleansed, to confess, to be right with you, to avoid your hand of discipline, your arm of justice. Father, I pray in this time your Spirit is speaking. My job is to repeat the truth that you've already spoken. I trust that your Spirit is convicting. Thank you that he changes. So today, as we come to this time of decision, may people come to you in this period of grace to be changed. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. Today you've realized that you're living in this period of grace, and its length is unknown. Only God knows. And he's convicted you, and he's prompting you to come in grace, that there might be no condemnation in Jesus. Why don't you come? You may not know what you need to say and how to come into a relationship with God, and that's okay. There are staff members from our church down front who are more than happy to talk with you. Others in this room that would love to sit down with you and open God's Word and show you from the Bible how you can have a relationship with God. Why don't you come? Christian, maybe you realize that you've trusted Jesus, but you've strayed away. Like the people of Israel, you've fallen into sin and you're worshiping another God. Maybe it's just you. The God of self. You are self-centered. You are pleasure-seeking. It's all about you. You know what God expects, but you don't really care. You just want to do what you want to do. And you've heard God say today, you're giving to yourself, the God of self, that which belongs to me, allegiance, surrender, and worship. Why don't you come? Maybe just to kneel at these steps, we call an altar and say, Father, I have robbed you of what you alone are worthy of, worship and glory. Maybe you're looking for a church home. Why don't you come and tell us? We'll take care of the details. We'll help you find a place of acceptance. As a member of the Bartlett family, you simply come. Father, decisions will be made today. Some will be made public, others will be private. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.